Morning, Harvest. How we doing? Ready for summer? Everybody's ready. Warm weather, sweaty faces at the soccer field. We love it, right? Hey, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We'll get one to you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that home as a gift from us to you. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to get right into it this morning. Luke chapter 4, we're going to be in the first 14 verses of that text this morning. But before we get started, how good, let me just ask this, how good has this Battleground series been? Yeah, I've benefited so much. I've loved so much going through the Old Testament to look at all these stories of God's faithfulness and our dependence upon him. And quite frankly, the lessons that we're taught of what happens when we don't rely on him and his rescue of us. I mean, it's just these amazing stories of God's grace on full display, but also, right, with many lessons on how to live the Christian life. And isn't it true, though, of stories, of narrative, that they have a way of connecting so well to the human soul to communicate truth in beauty? It's because of the nature of our hearts, the nature of the human heart. We want to be a part. We want to feel connected to something greater than ourselves. We want to be part of a great story, which is probably why I love really well-written novels, really well-produced, well-acted films. You might agree with me. If you can tell a good story, if you can connect with my mind, my heart, and my soul, I'm in. Sign me up for that. In fact, just this past week, I finished up reading the Chronicles of Narnia series to my 8-year-old daughter, Olivia. And if you don't know, if you're not have that vernacular, the Chronicles of Narnia, the last book is titled The Last Battle. And my daughter and I, we shared a really cool moment as we read the last words of that series. We reflected on what this world's last battle will lead to and the wonder of what is to come when the great lion roars victoriously to make all things new and beautiful again. Just an opinion, expose your children to good literature. Expose your children to the beauty and the power of good stories, especially those that point us to good news. And that's exactly what our text this morning does. It invites us into a story of a battle that leads to good news. But it's not a battle between kings and armies or Israel and her enemies. It's a war between the epitomes of good and evil, between darkness and light, a war that's been going on for thousands of years. It's the prince of darkness versus the prince of peace, the father of lies against the son of truth. And it all comes to a head right here in the temptation story in Luke chapter 4. Speaking of storytelling, Luke is amazing at it. So he really wants to set the stage for us, as all good storytellers do. He wants to give us some background about who this Jesus is. So he does some historical and theological work. Are you ready for that? He does some historical and theological work right at the end of chapter 3 that he wants us to know about who this Jesus is heading into his contest with Satan. So first, the end of chapter 3, we see his baptism, and there we learn that Jesus is the divine Son with the Spirit descending upon him and the Father voicing his love for him. Jesus is God. Amen? But then in Luke's genealogy, directly following that baptism, we also see that he's a natural son of Adam. Jesus is man. Amen? A little less confident about that one, weren't we? And these two identities, these two natures are so important because only God can save mankind from our greatest enemy, sin and death. Amen? But only a man can fulfill all righteousness on man's behalf. And in the person of Jesus, we have both. That's gospel, folks. That's good news. And it's the stage that is set for us by Luke before we head into the desert. Bless you. This text, listen, this text is so rich, so fascinating on so many levels, regrettably too many to get to in one sermon, but let's try to summarize it into one big idea. As we look at this three-waved temptation, this three-waved attack, some of you theater junkies might call it a three-act play, a three-act drama. We're going to see this, that what I'm filled with is what I fight with. What Jesus is filled with is what Jesus fights with. What I'm filled with is what I fight with. In other words, we find ourselves in warfare, in spiritual warfare, even just the inevitable day-to-day temptation, everyday decisions we face, how we prepare before it, how we prepare beforehand, what we fuel ourselves with before the fight actually begins. That is exactly and only what we are going to have for our defense. For our counterattack when the enemy makes his advances against us. So let's look at the first of the three waves of temptation. Act one, the kinds of temptations that we, like Jesus, will all inevitably face. And the first one we're going to see is the temptation to doubt God's love. Anybody ever doubt that one before? The temptation to doubt God's love. Let's jump right in. Verse 1, Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So to start, let's remember what the ultimate goal of the devil is here. He's trying to get Jesus to sin. Because if Jesus sins, he can no longer be offered as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. If Jesus fails here, then God's whole plan of redemption gets derailed. And what's the first tactic? What lie is he trying to get Jesus to believe? He appeals to Jesus' immediate physical need, but what's really happening is he's attacking his identity as one who was loved and cared for by his Father. And remember what this attack is coming off of? What event preceded it immediately, the amazingly positive spiritual experience of his baptism, where God even said, you are my beloved son. And that's what Satan attacks first, immediately. Church, we need to get this. So often in our walk with Jesus, in our walk with God, the attacks, the enemy's lies, when do they come? They almost come always at the heels of our victories. You've recently had a win, a mountaintop moment, well, get ready. Because Satan wants to discredit that. He wants to knock you off that height. He essentially says to Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, use your power to cheat your way into what you need in the moment. But if we put ourselves in the sandals of Jesus for a minute, it might be natural for us to be tempted with our own thoughts, our own questions. Was God right? Was that him that I heard, or was I just hearing voices back at the Jordan? If I am the Son of God, why am I on the verge of starvation? Or maybe this one hits closer to home. If I'm a child of God, why isn't this need being met? Why is this prayer going unanswered? Why has he not provided when I've asked for it? Why won't my spouse repent and love me faithfully? Why can I not get pregnant? Why am I still sick? Why does God really love me? Church, listen for a minute. What Satan wants Jesus to believe and what he wants all of us to believe, even this very morning, is that God doesn't really have a plan to provide for you. That he doesn't really have a love that wants to give us good and glorious things. He wants us to believe that God really isn't there, that he really is not a very present help in trouble. That's not true, the enemy whispers. Did God really say? He connives. Simply put, Satan wants us to believe that God doesn't actually love us. He wants us to believe that we are alone, that in this world we don't have value, that we have to fight for approval, compete with everyone else for any kind of worth here. But what is Jesus' response? Verse 4, Jesus answered him, it is written. It is written that man shall not live on bread alone. He just quotes Deuteronomy 8. He just quotes the Bible, Deuteronomy 8:3, the full verse, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We don't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from God's lips. Jesus knew and banked upon the truth that feeding on God's word was and is more important than physical nourishment. Because the real need of my soul is not food, friends. So that temptation won't work here. The real need of my soul is to feast on the word of God, to be nourished by what he has said to me and about me. And what has he said? I am a son, I am a daughter, I am a child of his. So I won't turn this stone into bread, because I don't need bread as much as I need the words that he has said. My food, Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I may be hungry. I may be going without something in this season. God may even be silent. But my Father said, I am a son. He loves me. I'm not going to doubt it. I'm not going to forget it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to know it. And I'm going to rest and I'm going to act on it. This verse he quotes, Deuteronomy 8:3, it takes us back to Israel's story. When they were in their wilderness, remember the story? And God provided their daily needs with manna from heaven. God was teaching them, don't doubt my love for you. Don't doubt my commitment to you. But what did Israel do? They forgot. They grumbled, the same thing we do. We respond with self-absorption, idol worship, but not Jesus. Not our Lord. In his time of need, he remembers the word of God. So when we're faced with the same temptation to doubt or to question God's love, let's look to Jesus, our bread from heaven, and remember what God says about us, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with the first wave of temptation deflected, let's look at the second, Act 2, a temptation to distrust God's plan, his design, his ways. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Notice Satan moves from physical needs right now to worldly power or prosperity. What is Satan offering him, in short? It's everything. It's going to be a monarch over all the world. All Jesus had to do was pledge his allegiance. Now think about this for a minute. Isn't global dominion what the Son of God deserves? Isn't global authority and ruling and reigning what he'll eventually have anyway? So what's the problem? The devil's giving him an out. He's giving him a pass to skip over everything in front of him, to take a detour around his earthly life. This was a shortcut to glory. That whole living in poverty thing, no thanks. Conflict with the politics and powerful men in Israel during his ministry, pass. The betrayal of one of his closest friends, the agony of the crucifixion, all of it could go away right now with one bend of the knee. Anybody ever tempted to take a shortcut? Come on. To not put in the work that real discipleship, that real sanctification requires of us. Here's something to consider. Tallest mountain in the world. What is it? Tallest mountain. Okay, we're awake. Mount Everest, 29,000 feet above sea level. Over 29,000 feet above sea level. It's 29,032 feet if you want the exact number. And this is a tourist thing now. Hundreds of people every year try to scale to the peak, right? They get their Sherpas. They spend thousands and thousands, months of training on the ascent to get to the top of the world, to have that moment to say that I have done it. And it's a perilous climb. I mean, all that money, all that time and training, and you even pass dozens of frozen bodies on the mountain that never made it home. But listen, what if I offered you the opportunity to skip all that and still go to the top? What if I said, hey, get into a helicopter at sea level here in Grand Haven, Michigan, and fly vertically 29,032 feet above sea level and get out of that helicopter? It's going to be an amazing view. You did it. You made it to the top. That rush of being there and seeing for thousands of miles, hundreds of miles, I don't know what it is, but forever, you're like, yes, I've made it to the top of the world. But listen, that excitement's only going to last so long, because just in a matter of seconds, your lungs start to fill with water because they can't pull enough oxygen from the thin air. Your brain starts to swell and you're passed out within minutes, and you're very, very likely dead in an hour. What happened? You took a shortcut. You didn't use time. You didn't take the time to do the work of acclimation. You didn't follow the plan for success, even if it's the longer road. You see, we love shortcuts, don't we? We look for the most efficient, the fastest way to live. We love our Amazon free shipping. Even in the car, Dad, are we taking the shortcut? Even though we drive the same route to church, the fastest route to church every single week, we're going the shortcut, right? Yeah, kids, we're going to the shortcut. Why do they say this? They don't want to be uncomfortable in their car seats, in their booster seats. And honestly, that's basically how so many Christians live on a daily basis. We're like little kids in our car seats, just can't wait to get out of the uncomfortable. We want to take the smooth path to the heights, the convenient and cozy path to glory. But friends, there is no easy way to the top. There is no simple path to glory. And if we're going to share in the glories of Christ, we ought to be prepared for the routes that he took too. You see, Jesus knew that without obedience, without a cross, there could be no real crown. Without suffering, no true inheritance. Without dying to self, friends, no eternal life. He knew that a crossless road to messiahship would derail the whole purpose of why he was sent. And why was he sent? To proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to seek and save the lost. Jesus knew who he was. He knew his Father loved him, and he knew his purpose. So in verse 8, he fires back at the enemy's second wave with another verse of the Bible, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. It is written, you shall worship, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him only, trusting in the truth of the scriptures. Jesus knew that God alone is worthy of our allegiance. So he remained submitted to the Father's plan with no compromise, no matter the cost to him. And it would cost him, wouldn't it? He would live a life of poverty. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Of rejection, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The anguish of Gethsemane, a bush league trial, and a barbaric death on a Roman cross. And despite all of that, despite all of what lay ahead of him, Jesus rejects the enemy's offer of an easy kingdom, of easy believism. And he chose the path of the suffering servant, of humility, of submission to God's plan. So the question for us this morning, are we going to follow the same example? Are we going to choose to do the hard thing when it is required of us? Will we make the at times uncomfortable decision to follow God's word, to follow his designs for our lives, our marriages, our bodies, our purity? Are we going to trust in God's plan and not in our plan for our marriages, for our churches, no matter what it might cost us in the eyes of the world? Friends, whatever advantages or luxuries we feel like we're missing out on because of what our faith requires, let's look with Jesus to God's promises, promises that guarantee that following his plan and his design is worthy of our trust. Because it's the only plan, the only design that leads to the good and the glorious. All right, let's look at the third wave, the third act in this drama. The third wave of temptation is to dictate God's will. To dictate God's will. Verse 9. And he, the devil, took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And notice that in this attack, Satan changes his strategy, but it's not a new strategy. It's the same method he used on Adam and Eve in the garden, using God's words against him. It's as if he says, oh yeah, I can quote the Bible too. In fact, that's one of my favorite verses, especially the one in the Psalms that says, the Psalm of David that says, God will give his angels charge over you. Do you know you can rule over angels? It must be true because as you say, Son of God, it is written, if you're the Messiah, jump off the temple and see if the angels will catch you. Prove to everyone here and now that you're the Son of God. But Jesus recognizes the twisting, the distortion, the manipulation. And he remembers Deuteronomy 6:16. And in verse 12, he says, it is said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the enemy's like, darn, this one knows his Bible. You see, Jesus didn't need to dictate to God or to impose to God to prove that he was a son. He had already heard his father say so at his baptism. That was enough. He didn't defiantly demand proof or even presume upon his father's protection. And listen to this. There wasn't some audacious, arrogant request for blessing while acting in disobedience. Think about that one. I mean, it ought to make us tremble. Friends, some of you are asking for God's blessings from your mouth, but with your heart, with your mind, with your actions, perhaps even through the device in your pocket this very moment, you're mocking him. Satan is tempting Jesus with phony religion, a false system of belief, an entire false religion that presumes upon God's favor or dictates to him what he should do for us or how he should keep his own word, regardless of our faithfulness to it. There are different names for it, but none of those names is Christianity. It's unbelief masqueraded as faith. It's a walk-by-sight gospel, which is no gospel at all. But again, Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't say, to prove I am your son, I'm going to put my life in your hands for you to save it. But there would be a day when he would do that. There would be a day when Jesus would put his life in God's hands, but not yet, not this day. In this moment, in every moment from here on out to the end, he doesn't presume or dictate God's hand. He bows to it. And he bows to it all the way to the cross, where finally, when all was accomplished, when he had walked his path faithfully, he says with his last breath from his collapsing lungs, Father, into your hands now I commit my spirit. And so where the first Adam failed to defend against the twisting and the manipulation, against the did God really says of the enemy, where the first Adam failed, Christ prevails. The second Adam reigns victorious. He fought the deceiver back. He defeated the attack, and he won over him once and for all when he overcame death and grave. And so, friends, that's the blueprint. That's the battle plan. When the enemy speaks lies about your holiness, what are we going to say? Excuse me. When the enemy speaks lies about your loneliness, what are you going to say? It is written, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. Or if you're paralyzed with self-doubt or insecurity, it is written, yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from you. He is my rock. You are my rock and my salvation. You are my fortress. I will not be shaken. Or if it feels like you'll never overcome that addiction, it is written, he binds up the brokenhearted and he sets the captives free. When you're tempted to give in to letting your eyes look where they shouldn't, it is written, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When you're tempted to believe your marriage or that relationship will never be restored, it is written, he is making all things new. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's our defense, that's our sword. The Word of God is what we fight with. But look down at this text with me again. I want us to notice something else. Notice how it starts and ends. Verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. It's bookended. This story is bookended with this emphasis on Jesus being led and empowered by the Spirit. Remember, this experience is a fully human one. You know, in the tradition I grew up in, Jesus' divinity was a really important doctrine. We loved Jesus' divinity in the Baptist church. Amen? I mean, come on. Like, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. But listen, in my experience, maybe this is just anecdotal. Maybe it's just my perception. But because of that great emphasis on the deity of Christ, and we must affirm it. Amen. I totally affirm that. There is a lesser emphasis on the humanity of Christ. To the point that when I came to texts like this, I was like, well, yeah, I mean, it's easy for Jesus to fight off the temptation. He's God. And while that's true, we can't use that excuse when waves of temptation hit us. Why? Because in so much of Jesus' life, and especially in this temptation event, Jesus operated as a human. He operated as a man. His physical capacities were exactly like ours. So don't use the excuse, friends, okay, I'm a sinner, I can't get over this. Jesus got tired. Jesus got cold. He got hungry, as Luke's extra detail points out. His flesh weakened as ours does if we go 40 days without food. While remaining fully God, he is operating and functioning in a human body, a human mind, with a human heart. And that's why he's a high priest who is able to sympathize, to empathize with our weaknesses. In his incarnation, he shared our physical limitations. But what's the difference? What's the difference? How was he able to stay faithful to God's word to keep from sinning? Well, verse 1 and verse 14 help us. Those bookends help us. He relied perfectly on the Holy Spirit, and so he models perfectly for us how we're supposed to respond, how we're supposed to live. And notice this, what did the Holy Spirit do? All throughout this text, in every temptation, what does the Holy Spirit do? When Jesus needed help, when he was starving, when he was exhausted, what does the Spirit do? He prompts the Word of God. He prompts Scripture. He calls to mind what God has said. He recalled to Jesus the written Word. And that helps us understand something really, really important for the Christian life. The first step in how we live by the Spirit. Church, we need to read. We need to be readers, because what reading Scripture is doing is putting something in the gas tank. It's something the Holy Spirit can ignite and inflame when we need it. Oh yeah, we love the song, I'll take you at your word. But if I'm just going on statistics, not very many of y'all are even reading it on a regular basis. Stop being Bible illiterate Christians. We are people of the book. And we need to be filling our minds with it, filling our homes with it, filling our schools with it as much as we can. Hopefully filling our churches with it. Hopefully, needless to say, and taking it to heart. And the second thing we need to do to live by the Spirit, pray. I mean, look at the life of Jesus. How often did he just go away to pray in private places? All the stinking time. We read, and then we pray about what we've read, and then we pray for grace to live according to what we've read. And I'll even help you out. I'm going to put two resources on the screen that can be useful to supplement your Bible reading and your prayer. New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp. He's not asking me to endorse this book, but maybe he should. Maybe we'll get some royalties on it. No. New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp, a really great book, just devotions for every day of the year saturated with gospel truth. And then there's a great book by Don Whitney, one of my seminary professors, Praying the Bible. Those are powerful prayers. If you can take the Scriptures and pray with your prayer life according to what the Word of God says, you've got the Spirit that inspired the Word, helping you understand the Word and aiding your prayer life. That's what we're going for. And by the way, there's actually a teen version of Paul Tripp's book, New Morning Mercy. So parents, get on it. And the third thing we need to do to live by the Spirit, we got to gather. So you guys are doing really well on that one, as far as I can tell. Got to gather. We gather because when we do, we're being encouraged and built up in the Word. We're energizing our spiritual lives when we see everyone around us doing the same thing while singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Listen, neglecting to gather for worship or neglecting your small group, you're cutting yourself off from the gift and the grace that God has given to us. And what is that? It's a community to stir one another to love and good works. That is a grace of God. So don't neglect the gathering. And fourth, we live by the Spirit. How? We sing. We worship in song. Of course, we do this when we gather, but we can also sing or listen to music that is filled with truth when we're away from the gathering. Put that Harvest Top 40 on your playlist. The songs that we sing on Sunday and Saturday evening that's on that playlist, put that on there. Or if you're more of a hymn person, maybe sort of like me, depends on the mood, right? Throw that on your Bluetooth. We don't have CD players anymore. I almost said CD player and I forgot what year it was. If you have a CD player, that's okay too. You can put your Gaither Best Hits album on that and that'll be great, okay? Whatever you gotta do, right? Whatever you gotta do, because in the same way David wrote his Psalms in moments of distress or difficulty, we can use worship as a way to cling to truth. So, we live by the Spirit, we read, we pray, we gather, and we sing. And friends, that's Christianity 101. And if you're new to the faith or you're not a Christian at all and you're like, it just seems so complicated, all those rules and all those things we gotta do to be a Christian, listen, it's pretty simple. Read, pray, gather, and sing. If you commit yourself to that, you're gonna grow. Period. Read, pray, gather, and sing. It's like 5 or 6 years ago, we were still living in Louisville. I was in seminary, and we had a house there, a backyard, and Olivia, my oldest, she was around 2 years old. I can't remember exactly, but just around 2 years old, and she's running through the sprinkler on those hot, muggy summer days in Louisville, and then, soaking wet in her bathing suit, she tries to start climbing up her plastic Fisher-Price or Little Tykes slide that we had in the backyard. And what happens when a soaking wet two-year-old tries to climb up the slide, not go up the ladder, goes up the slide? What does she do? And I'm like, if you do that again, you're going to slide back down again. She goes, I do it. I do it. Lo and behold, she tries to climb up and slides right back down. I'm like, Livy, this is hilarious, but let me help you. If you want to go down the slide from the top, go the long way. Go around and up the ladder and then slide down. I do it. I do it. Okay, so she does it on her own without her father's help, and continually, over and over again, she's falling and sliding down the slide. And listen, what a picture of our lives when we're trying to live faithfully without the help of the faithful one. So the question we're closed with is, what am I filling myself with? And what is what I'm filling myself with actually working? Is it sustainable? Is it spiritually nutrient? Does it have the power to actually change me, to actually grow me? Is it going to prepare and equip me for my ongoing struggle with temptation and deception? As a former player and lover of the sport, there's an old adage that football coaches so often say, it's almost cliche, but it's true. Championships are won in the off season. You've got those you know, high and mighty coaches who are like, oh, championships are won in the summer. And then the other coach on the other sideline's like, well, championships are won in the winter. And while that's kind of corny and cliche, it's absolutely true. In the same way, victory over temptation happens long before we're actually in the fight, as we build up our defense system with truth. When we fill up with what is written, when we fill up with the Word of God, friends, we're filling ourselves with what we need to win the fight. Now, we opened this morning with the power of story, right? And how they can be huge and mighty ways to communicate truth. Well, in a few minutes, we're gonna watch, listen to, even participate in another story when the communion elements are passed and we take them together. These elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, they tell the story of salvation, of Christ's death for his people. They put the saga of forgiveness on full display so that we can see it. And friends, we can even taste it this morning. And this drama of the Supper of Communion, it even invites those who were once far off and not part of the story to draw near and become receivers and participants of grace in God's drama of redemption. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, know this, you're a sinner. And he came from heaven to earth and lived a perfect human life while remaining fully God. He fought back every temptation. He lived a pure and holy life. He fulfilled all righteousness required for you to be good enough for heaven. It's not your righteousness, it's his. And he died on the cross to forgive you of your sin and ultimately raise from the dead to justify you as righteous in the sight of God. And that's the faith in him that is required for eternal life. And it's offered to you freely. Receive it, know it, believe it, trust it. So I'm gonna pray, and the elements will be passed, and then the worship team is gonna lead us in song as we spend some time to reflect. Let's pray. Father, what a story. The beginning of the great story of your conquering of our enemy. Father, we know that in this life we are gonna face waves and waves of attack, waves and waves of temptation, but let's remember, help us to remember your word that like the waves we see out at Grand Haven Beach, like the waves that keep coming, that keep coming, that keep coming over and over and over again, those are waves of grace. Grace upon grace we have in you, Jesus. Grace upon grace upon grace for every temptation, for every failure. God, we thank you that we have forgiveness by your blood. Lord, give us the power with that grace, not to just stay where we are spiritually, but to grow so that we can live fuller lives, more faithful lives to the glory of your name, the name of Jesus, in which we pray. Amen.